Good morning. I'm glad to be with you this morning. This week, Dr. Peter Lilback is here. He's in from right outside of Philadelphia. Most of you know him. Some of you don't. I want to introduce him to you before he comes up. He is currently the president of Westminster Theological Seminary outside of Philadelphia. He is not a stranger to the chapel. He got his master's at DTS. He was in a four-year program and often heard Dr. Johnson speak at the chapel. He then got his doctorate from Westminster. He is an author. One of his books is George Washington's Sacred Fire. We are extremely glad that he is here with us this morning. We want to welcome him back. He's going to come read the scriptures, and then he's going to pray for us.
Good to be back with all of you here at our home church. We all share this church as our home church these days, though. When I come to Dallas, this is where my roots are right here. So it's good to be back at Believer's Chapel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read our text. Father, as we come to you this morning to study, to reflect, and to learn, we would ask that your Spirit might graciously once again take the word that you have inspired, and that you might now write it upon our hearts, that you would illumine our minds to understand the things that are here, that you would help us to see in the midst of the cacophony of worldviews and claims of ideas that are inconsistent with who you are, that we would see your light shining as though in darkness, and that we would be led once again to the foot of the cross, to the glory of the throne above. And Lord, as we come to you, we know there are many concerns on each of our hearts. There are matters we'll be facing this week that are pressing on us already. Lord, we would pray that we might have at this moment a place to rest in your word as we realize that you are the God of providence, that your sovereignty is our sure place of strength. So Lord, thank you now for this time. We ask that we might meet with you and you might meet with us. And once again, we will know that you are our God and we are your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a joy to begin our study today. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in God's Word to Romans chapter 8. As we turn to this passage, undoubtedly Romans chapter 8 is one of the places you have read many times in your life, because it is here that we learn that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's here that the great benefits of having a God who freely justifies, a God whose grace is changing us into the likeness of Christ, a God whose grace goes into eternity past, a God whose providential care is at work. That's all woven into this wonderful section of the Epistle to the Romans. But as we look at the passage that we're going to be reading today, I want us to put on a special lens to look at the word to know. We're not going to study the passage exactly in its context, but we're going to sense its flow, because my purpose today is to address the question of how do we know, how do we understand the realities of the spiritual realm? Knowledge is an important thing. Some of you have spent nearly a fortune to get knowledge. You went to graduate studies. You might be having student loans you're still paying off. Why did you do that? You're trying to get things you need to know. Some of us are worrying about losing knowledge. We're saying, now, where did I put my keys again? How do you keep missing your keys every day? Well, I'm beginning to understand why that is. Someone said one of the great things about Alzheimer's is you meet new people every day. Now, that's not a real benefit, but we all understand this. Are you groping to find the name of that person? Now, I'm supposed to know you. I'm sorry. You got to realize my job that takes me all over the place, how many names I'm groping for. I'm saying, I used to know this person, but who are they? So I recognize many faces, but would you graciously come up to me and say, Pete, you're getting old, so I'm just going to tell you who I am. I'm not going to see if you remember who I am. Just do it. Just live, come out and say, this is who I am. Okay, so knowledge. Listen as we read now for the word to know. We're going to begin reading at verse 26, and we'll read on through verse 39. It says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows What is the mind of the Spirit? Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God bless His word as we've read it. Well, you heard that word know coming up, and it comes to a crescendo of being sure, knowledge, and certainty. What you really know gives you the ability to be certain. Stop and think of some things that you really know. You know it's your wife's birthday in 3 weeks. So you know if you don't have roses and a birthday cake, you just might be in trouble for a couple weeks. Now, maybe that's not what you know, but that's what I know. Okay? And if you happen to be a chess player, even if you're not a Bobby Fischer, if you happen to play the game, you know in 4 moves, it's either going to be this move or this move, and if he does that move, it's checkmate. If you're a good chess player, you know this. This is the rules of the game. You have that knowledge. Some knowledge is too wonderful for us, knowledge that only God has. Isn't it amazing that Isaiah says that God can declare the end from the beginning? Wouldn't you love to have that knowledge at the next NFL draft picks? Wouldn't you love to have that knowledge as you go to the stock market for just 2 weeks? Why, you'd retire as quite a successful person if you just knew. Now, there's knowledge that we can have and knowledge that we can't have. So I'm reminded, it's hard to believe this old emaciated guy up here was once a high school football player. You know, I used to have a six-pack, not the kind you drink, but the kind that comes because you really exercise. That's long gone. And so here I was working out, and there's a big game day, and it was a kickoff, and we're running down the field, and I got to make the tackle on the guy who's running the ball, and it was really a hit. And I didn't understand why. I was invited out of the game. And the coach said, young man, what's your name? I said, why is he asking my name? I said, it's Pete. I said, okay, who are we playing? I have no idea. What's the score of the game? I don't know. What I realized later on is that I made the tackle, but I got one of the biggest knees to the head ever given. You've seen the movie Concussion? Well, I had a little concussion. That was high school, not NFL style. And I was out of the game. I didn't even know my name for a while. Can you imagine that? Knowledge is a precious thing, and we want to hold on to it. You can be certain, this is who I am, and I couldn't even name that. But that kind of knowledge that we have, which is ephemeral, temporary, mutable, is utterly unlike the knowledge that God has. God knows that which is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He has known what He knows for all eternity. He knows it unchangingly. It is true knowledge of all time and space. And so I'm reminded of Our mutual friend, Dr. Bruce Waltke, was telling another way to get at this idea. He said, we need to make a distinction between what we call ontological knowledge and epistemological knowledge. Okay, nice to scratch here. It's been a while since I've been in philosophy class. So what do those words mean? Okay, ontological means the study of being, what something is in and of itself. Now, God's being is to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What he knows absolutely certainly, and he always has in the infinite, eternal presence of being God. He is the I am that I am, according to Exodus 3:14. He's the God who knows everything just because he is God. He has an ontological knowledge that's far superior to the knowledge that human beings have, which we might call just bare epistemological knowledge. Now, if ontological means being, epistemological means the way human beings know. Okay, human knowledge. And Dr. Waltke gave this great illustration. He said he was moving up to teach in Vancouver, and they were looking for an apartment they could move into that would be the right location at the right price, and they found the perfect place. They were thrilled. They said, this is going to be it. The only problem is, it said, no pets. And Elaine, his wife, happened to love felines. Now, some of you love cats and some of you detest them, so I don't want to offend anybody today. But she loved cats. And they wrestled in their mind and they said, but our cat is so gentle, doesn't scratch anything, doesn't make a mess, doesn't shed. The perfect place, and we need to move in. And so they moved in. Perfect apartment, perfect place. And then the question came up, now, wait a second. What's going to happen if the landlady looks in the window and sees a cat perched there, sunning itself? We're going to be in trouble. I said, no problem. We have a pet cat that's made up to look like a real cat. That's not our pet cat. It's our imitation cat, our stuffed cat. We'll just put it right there in the window. And so when she walks by, she'll always see a cat. So if there's a cat there or not, it won't show up. And so as they moved in and enjoyed their place, because they're such honorable people, they said, oh my goodness, what have we done? We have the right apartment, the right place, the right price, but we haven't been right. We're going to have to fess up. And so they got their courage up and they went to the landlady and said, ma'am, we have to tell you the truth. We have a cat and we've moved in and we weren't supposed to do this. Maybe we need to leave. And she looked at them and said, is it really true you teach at that school? He said, yeah. So I have a son who wants to get accepted. Have you ever heard of a quid pro quo, you know? So now she knew what the Waltkes knew. And as they worked on it, they said, well, what about the cat? They said, you can keep your blankety-blank cat. That was the ending of the deal. But he uses that to illustrate what they knew was out of their being dwelling. They had knowledge because of who they were. They were the family. She only had knowledge from experience outside. She didn't have the same. Okay. Now, thankfully, that worked out fine and gave us a beautiful illustration. But God knows things because he inhabits the very being of the universe. Things that you can never know. We can only know by experience. And so it's fascinating, as we begin to look at this passage, we realize there is a different level of knowledge between God and those that occupy the world as just image bearers of God. Let's go back and look and see how the difference is. As we look at verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Have you ever been at that moment where you're facing an immense challenge and you say, I don't even have words to describe how I should feel about this, what I should do. I don't know how to pray. In other words, at the very moment where you think we would know more than anything, crying out about our need, we can't even say, Lord, what it is we need. We don't even know what to pray for. We are pleading our ignorance, our not knowing. We are limited. God's knowledge is infinite. Our knowledge is finite. God's knowledge is absolutely sure. Ours comes and goes. We do not know. That is where we begin. As we come to the living God in and of ourselves, we do not know. But notice the next verse, having described that we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There is this divine gift of the Spirit who's given us regeneration, who's given us the new birth, and the Spirit is praying, pleading our case when we don't even know how to pray. His prayers are very clear and precise. Listen to what verse 27 says. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He who searches hearts is a description of God describing him by one of his great attributes. A God who is able to penetrate into the inmost being in his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable knowledge of all people. He knows the hearts. And so he even knows, if you will, the third person of the Trinity, what he is thinking and what he's praying. He knows everything, for he is the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father, the Spirit of Christ. He knows everything, and he knows what the prayers are being prayed for the person who's in ignorance. So do you see the contrast, the juxtaposition of our utter ignorance and the transcendent knowledge of Almighty God? John Calvin, the great reformer, this year we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation as Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. And you remember he was saying that indulgences are not found in the Bible. And he began a debate that he didn't know was going to create the Protestant movement. And so a generation later after Luther comes along the great systematizer of Reformation theology by the name of John Calvin. And Calvin writes in his classic book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, all the knowledge that we possess, that is the knowledge of real wisdom, has to do with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves as men. That's the real knowledge that we need to have, is knowing God and knowing ourselves. And he said, which comes first is hard to say, because both are dependent on the other. To know God, you have to know yourself. If you really know yourself, you're learning about who God is because you're in His image. The knowledge of God is the beginning of everything that we do, and we talk about reality as it really is. The ontology, the existence of really the ultimate reality that penetrates everything we do. We need to know who God is. But to do that, we need to know who we are. And so as we begin to enter into this question, we see that we don't know, but God knows. The first contrast of knowing ourselves is that without God, we are an ignorant people. Even as a follower of the living God as Christians, we don't even know how to pray. But God knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows what the Spirit is praying because He is the one who knows the hearts. He's the searcher of the hearts. So we go from lack of knowledge to transcendent knowledge, human epistemological knowledge by reason and experience trying to make sense of the world, to a God who knows immediately, unchangeably, perfectly, eternally. And what does that do to us when we have that understanding in our own finitude, our own limited knowledge? There's a transcendent knowledge of the one who's omniscient, who knows all things. Notice what happens in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We move from our utter ignorance, encountering the one who knows everything, and suddenly we do know. We know. And if you think about what we don't know and what we know, this is really extraordinary if you compare them. We do not know how to pray for. You think the one thing we would know as human beings is, this is what I need. And sometimes we don't even know. But what he says we know is utterly impossible to think that we know it. We know that everything that happens to us is actually bringing something wonderful, even though the things themselves may be difficult, may be tragic, may be adversarial, may be filled with heartache and pain and uncertainty. How can we know such a thing? I can at least know what I want, but I can't know that. But what this says is, you don't even know how to pray, but guess what? If you've encountered the one who knows everything, you can look at the uncertain things of your world, even with all of their pain and heartache and suffering, and say, we know that all things are not good, but are working together for something that is really good. Because there's the love of God in our hearts. And this love for God is coupled together with His purpose, because He put that love there. And He loves us. And that's bringing about something that we cannot imagine in and of ourselves. He has ontological knowledge, a knowledge of the one who exists in the realm of pure being, of everything that's in His creation. And we have the limited knowledge of only knowing what we can think about, what we can feel. So how do we get this knowledge? Because we now know God, who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. Our God is able to tell us what Joseph was able to say to his brethren at the end of that really extraordinarily difficult life that brought him to become the leader of Egypt, blessing and saving his nation and his own family. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. Do we know that by experience? Sometimes a little bit, but there's so many things we do not know. They're mysteries, they're riddles. But we know this because we know who the God of history is. By knowing God, we know something we could never learn in and of ourselves. So now, as we look at this three steps of knowledge, each verse has knowledge contained in it. We start at the first level of knowledge of our ignorance. And then we move to the level of knowledge of God's absolute knowledge of even the inmost heart. And having encountered this God by His Word and His Spirit, we know because He's told us this is true. Now, running through each of those words is a common Greek word. Now, at Believer's Chapel, many of you are students of the Greek text. Not all of you have had that privilege, but I know a number of you have. And you'll remember that in the Greek language, there's a word for know that really reflects what we call conceptual knowledge, where it's our thinking about things. It's spelled O-I-D-A, oida. It's knowing because we can reason about it. It's kind of like, do you remember if you read years ago one of Plato's works where he takes a slave boy and talking to him, he proves the Pythagorean theorem without doing, he just keeps asking him questions, and lo and behold, a guy who's never studied proves something that you had to learn in geometry class. Now, what you're seeing here is that there's this knowledge, this conceptual knowledge that you can draw and think and reason, and this is what comes out. But what we're going to see next, the fourth level of knowledge, uses a different word. It's based on the word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And you actually know this Greek word if you say the word know. Ginosko, it's where it comes from. You ever wondered why it starts with that K-N at the beginning? Kno, ginosko. This is the word of not conceptual knowledge, but knowledge by experience. Okay, so let me give you an example of conceptual knowledge. There's a certain insect that loves to fly along flowers. And entering the flowers, it begins to gather pollen, and it begins to create nectar, and it flies back to this constructed device that's called a hive. And here with different types of insects working together, some are workers, some are drones, there's a queen, and they create the substance that they feed on all year long. And they are such assiduous workers that it overflows. Now, what am I describing? Oh, is that called honey? Is that the way you want to learn about honey, by reading about it in a book? Or can I just take a spoon and dip it in and say, here, taste this. This is honey. Oh, wow. Remember the story of Jonathan in the great battle? His eyes are illumined again and ready to fight some more after he has some honey that he found in the field. Well, ginosko is just simply tasting the honey. not thinking about it, not creating all of the pictures and the knowledge of it. This is saying, man, is this good? I don't know where it comes from, but I love it. I know what it is. I now know honey. Well, listen to what this word says now as we read now at verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We might translate it very simply, for those whom he foregnoscoed, those whom he had known by experience before they ever even existed. Now let that sink in for a minute. How can you know something by experience before it even exists? Because God has immediate, perfect knowledge. Do you remember Psalm 139? You know every word I'm going to say before there's one of them. Sometimes they think of, you know, words as they've said are like the toothpaste in a toothpaste tube. Once they're out, you can't get them back in. I say, Lord, if you know I was going to say that, why didn't you just shut my mouth? Now I got to live with the consequences of what I just said. God knows all the words. He knows our rising up and our laying down. He knows all the days of our lives before there was one of them. They were all written in His book. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has given to each of us the gifts of the Spirit just as He determined for the common good. All of us are different, but all of us have a purpose. And so we think about that and realize God has already delighted in His people before we ever came to be. He knew us with our limitations, our weakness, our strengths, our potentialities. He's known all things from all eternity. For those whom He foreknew, we're no surprise to God. We are what He already has known. And just as God has designed us to be, we have been destined to be His people. Before foreknown, foredestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, as we think about all these things, so four levels, four steps of knowledge, we begin with pure ignorance. We come to a God who knows the mysterious heart. And we, because we know Him, are able to say we know things that it's impossible to know. We know everything's working together for good. And that's grounded in the eternal personal knowledge of God, who has known us all before the world ever came to be. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We are His people. Now, as we start thinking about this, we say, okay, all things are working together for good. Paul is not giving us some Pollyannish, don't worry, everything's going to be beautiful, there's no problems. Listen to the reality of what he describes, what it's like to have been a Christian at his stage in history. As we read in Romans chapter 8, what does he describe in verse 35? There's tribulation. There's distress. There's persecution. There's famine. There's nakedness. There's danger. There's the sword. He says life is hard and there's suffering, and bearing the name of Christ is so difficult that we can say with the Old Testament psalmist, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We feel like we're utterly helpless sometimes before those that are opposed to the gospel. We especially can think of the persecuted church today. We think of the ancient church with their martyrs and struggling to be faithful in all of the opposition. How could they know that all things are working together for good? There was no way to see this. But they knew that God had known them from eternity past. They knew that God knew their hearts when they could not even pray or know how to pray. So Paul can say in verse 37, no, in all these things, in describing all of these things, all of these difficulties, this sense of vulnerability and persecution, in all these things, it's not just that we're conquerors. We're more than conquerors. There's something greater than even being one who conquers adversity. It's being, you never were at risk. When you conquer an enemy, somehow you're hoping you can come out on top. For the Christian, there never is a doubt, because eternity past is guaranteed the destiny of God's people. You're not just finally a conqueror, you're more than that. You are going through the church militant, the struggle of this life and all of its conflict and adversity. But the destiny is absolutely sure. You're more than one who's struggling to be a victor. You already are a victor. You already are a conqueror. And that's why Paul will say, having gone through, if you will, this litany of epistemology, these steps of knowing, he says, yes, we start out not knowing, but the Spirit and the Father know what we don't know. And because we know the Spirit and the revealed word of the Father and His Son, we know that everything is working together for good. Because this is grounded in the extraordinary promise of one who has known us intimately, personally, more wonderfully than we'll ever know ourselves from all eternity past, so that we are not strugglers to know, we are more than conquerors. And that means then that we can take these words as our own. He says, for verse 38, for I am sure, I am confident, I am relying with certainty on the fact that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is utter certainty when we move from our own limited epistemological knowledge of what we know by our own personal experience, and we rest in a God who has experienced us from all eternity, who has known everything with utter certainty. And when we know this, we are sure, we are persuaded, we are confident. When you have real knowledge, you can be very confident. You can be confident and say, yes, my name is so-and-so, my social security, this is what it is, I know it, I'm absolutely sure. But Paul's saying you can have that kind of knowledge in your life about all of your existence and what you're experiencing, even if you don't see how yet, but you know it because you know the God who has made it so. You are relying on God's knowledge that gives you certainty. There are many things we cannot understand, but we can be sure. I'm reminded here of about 2 years ago, I had the joy of being in Indonesia. I have the joy to get to Indonesia once or twice a year with my work at the seminary because there are a number of reformed people there and we have good connections. And I remember I started going to Indonesia and I said, man, I hope I can get to all the islands in Indonesia. And they laughed at me and said, you know, there's 20,000 islands that we know of in Indonesia. No one's been to all of them. So I said, okay, I hope I get to some of the big islands then, which I've begun to do. But there was a smaller island they called Halmahera. You can look it up on a map. It's kind of northeast of Sulawesi. And there's a smaller island to the north. It's one of the most northern islands of Indonesia called Morotai Island. So it's a very small little island. And we're going to go there with I had two Indonesian brothers, a businessman and a seminary president of the seminary work with in Indonesia. And we were on a taxi boat. So that, you know, there's maybe 20 people on board the boat at most, maybe even less. And we start going out and all of a sudden these big waves start crashing in the ship or the boat we're in is going, bam, bam, bam. I said, wow, this is serious business here. You know, I don't have sea legs. I was not too worried, but all of a sudden after about 5 or 10 minutes of this, the regular Indonesian lady started squalling, screaming, we're going to go down. I mean, they were crying. I was getting terrified. I said, if the regulars are scared, what's going to happen? I better wake up and get worried. I better start praying. And the three of us were looking at each other and saying, okay, who's the Jonah we need to throw overboard here? I said, my brother Ben, it's you. You got to go. He said, no. Ben said, no, I'm praying for you, Peter. You're the president of Westminster. You can't die on my watch. And I said, no, Ben, I'm praying for you. You've got a little child at home. You've got to survive. Maybe it's the businessman. No, we can't do that. He's the donor to the seminary. We can't. What are we going to do? And, you know, this was a terrifying moment. We're saying, you know, some of you are white knuckle flyers. I was a white-knuckled taxi boat traveler. I was holding on for dear life as the pulpit is shifting like this. Even the pulpit shifts, right? So what it was like. I had no certainty that I would make it. But I, you know what I did? In the middle of that utterly helpless moment, or whether I would make it to Moratai Island or not, I said, Lord, I'm in your hands. I don't know why you brought me here. I came to serve you. And if this is the day I meet you, I'm going to take it with joy because you are my God. And I had peace. Now, the Lord didn't calm the seas. He didn't come walking on the water. But the knowledge of his word penetrated into my heart at that moment. And while my heart was filled with fear, I heard the words, peace, be still. I know what's going on. There's a reason for this. Well, by God's grace, we landed, and it was one of the most beautiful beaches I've ever seen. I got down and kissed the ground, you know? Have you ever done that? At least symbolically, I did. You may be in rough seas right now. You are feeling the tossing and turning of the adversities of life. But because you know God, because you know his word, you can say, I know that somehow this is all part of God's purpose. And he's working out the good of my salvation through this. Yes, it is hard. There is tribulation. There is danger. There is adversity. I feel vulnerable like a sheep being led to slaughter. We're not minimizing the pain and the difficulty. But do not lose sight of the knowledge of God. Because it's knowing who God is that gives you the ability to know who you are. And he knows who you are. And these things are part of a purpose that you cannot fully comprehend. But they're real. And you can depend upon it. This is the epistemology of religion. It moves from ignorance to the utter perfect knowledge of God, who's revealed that knowledge so that we have certainty, more than conquerors. This is where we live. As we conclude, I'm reminded of a couple final thoughts. It's fascinating that the Hebrew language, the Old Testament, has the word for trust. You remember that saving faith, the word to believe in the scriptures, has a few key nuances. Let me rehearse those quickly. Faith is always toward an object. In the Greek language, it's pistuo eis. You believe into something. You don't believe in believing. It's not just that you believe. You believe into an object worthy of your faith. And saving faith is always believing into Jesus Christ. There is, if you will, an element of notitia. I get the word notion from that. You need to know something. You need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he's provided, what he's taught. You need to know him if you're going to have saving faith. Secondly, you not only have notitia, you need to have a census. Theologians use the word assensus. We get the word assent to that. Assensus means we accept this to be true. It's not just an idea that we're dealing with in our minds. We know these facts and we say these facts that are being offered, we accept as our reality. But even here, this is not saving faith. This is as far as the demons can go. The scriptures say they know who Jesus was. They said, we know you're the Son of the living God. They had knowledge of him. And they didn't deny it. They said, that's who you are. What was lacking with their knowledge and their assent was their fiducia. We get the word fiduciary from that, which is their trusting dependence upon the one whom they know is true. They're relying upon him. And so what we must do now as we come to hear these truths is to say, is my knowledge coupled with faith? Faith and knowledge are not enemies in Scripture. We take the truth of who God is, what he's revealed in his word, what he knows about us. We say, I know it. I accept it as true. And now I'm going to trust in it. Rest upon it. The word for faith in the Hebrew language really means to roll over on, just like on your Tempur-Pedic mattress at the end of the day, or whichever brand you happen to sleep on. You roll over and say, oh, That's what you need to do with this doctrine. Roll over and trust, depend, be persuaded of it, be confident, be sure about it. In fact, it's interesting, in the Hebrew language, the word for trust is betakti. We might spell it this way, B-E-T-A-K-T-I, betakti. This word is never found in any cognate language of the ancient Near East. It's found only in the Hebrew tongue. Why is that? Because the gods of the ancient nations around Israel were not gods you trusted. You might try to persuade them, to cajole them, to coerce them, or to fend yourself off from them, but you did not trust upon them because they were fickle and they could turn against you at a moment's notice. But how very different is the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, who revealed himself as the I am that I am. I am the unchanging one who ever lives in the present, whoever is who he is. You can depend upon me. Betakti. Uniquely given of the God of Israel. Interestingly, this word is never used in the Bible of any human being, except for the godly wife in Proverbs 31. In his heart he safely trusts. What a high honor for our Christian women. But what we need to see here is this trust and dependence upon God means that we can understand as we look at other people. And we might use the sign I once saw at a roadside stand. It said, "In God we trust, all others pay cash." We depend on God. We don't depend on human knowledge. God is the one we rest upon. He is the one that's sure. So we must conclude. My second conclusion illustration is Arnold Toynbee. Perhaps you've heard of his name, one of the great historians of the English tradition. He's written so much, most people never get past one of his volumes, even if they try, because he wrote multiple volumes on the history of civilizations. And he was quite a unique man. He was wrestling with the question, why is it that Christianity produces so many good things in the world when it's a religion that he had no interest in himself? He didn't consider himself a believer. But he had to admit, as he studied the Western cultures, that this power of Christianity did so many good things. And he was trying to wrestle with it. Because he was a scholar, apparently he dreamed in English as well as Latin. I don't know, do any of you dream in Latin out there? If you do, you're an Arnold Toynbee in the making. But he tells us that he had a dream as he was wrestling with this great question of, why does Christianity do good in the world? Why this strange religion? And he saw himself, according to what I just read, in an image connected with the high altar of the Benedictine Abbey of Ampleforth in Yorkshire, England. So he had quite a specific dream. He knew a little chapel. There was, if you will, a cross with Christ upon it. And in the dream, he saw himself clinging to it. And he saw the words in Latin. They are, "Amplexus expecta." Amplexus expecta. Now to translate, that means to cling and to hope. To cling and to hope. And when he woke up, he said to himself, this is what Christianity offers that nothing else in the world gives. Something to hold on to Christ and his cross and his blessing, and hope for things that are far greater than this limited world can ever show us. He said that is really the secret of Christianity. It is the power of hope in Christ. And is that not what is the certain confidence that we all are to find when we move from, I don't even know, but God knows. Because God knows, we know that all things work together for good. Because he's known me personally from eternity past. And so I am sure, as I cling in hope to the sovereign God, that all things are working together for good to him who loved us, to those that are called according to his purpose. And so today it's my desire to persuade you to once again move from your limited knowledge to the one who knows everything. Yes, he knows the number of hairs on your head. He sees the sparrow who falls. He knew every day of your life before there's one of them. And because he knows this about you, look at the persecution, the tribulation, the heartache, the danger, the sword, and say, I'm more than a conqueror. It's not easy, but I know the God who has a purpose, and all things are in his knowledge, including me and you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study the scriptures together. We ask, Lord, that our faith might be not in our best reason, our best wisdom, but into Jesus Christ, unto whose image you have known us forever to be being conformed onto in this world, and that by your revelation and by your Spirit, by your word and by your Spirit, we have these certain truths that we can lay hold of. We give this all to you now with our hearts, asking for a growing faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.